I invite you to turn with me further in the Word of God to Acts chapter 11. And I'll read two brief verses here, which are verses 25 and 26. Acts 11, 25 and 26. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And so far in that reading of God's word, here within our text, the Lord tells us of a name by which the disciples of our Lord Jesus were called where and when they were first called by this name of Christians. And a question came to me from someone in this room about what does the name Christian mean? And that is a very good question, and it's a question that we should all ask. In fact, it's a question that we all have an obligation to understand the answer to because of the fact that this name is here given by the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. In this verse, we are not explicitly told who it was who called the disciples Christians, though presumably it was by those who were not themselves Christians. We're also not told in what spirit this name was given, whether a spirit of approval or a spirit of mockery. However, what we do know is that the Holy Spirit has been pleased to record this name here for us in the Bible, and therefore has preserved it within his church and has indicated his pleasure with this name that was given. It is a work of God's providence that the disciples were called Christians. And in God's providence, this name, which was given to the disciples, pointed to a person, which is namely Christ. We could think by comparison about the way that Pilate gave the title that was affixed above the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where it was written, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, and he persisted in this despite persuasion to the contrary. And that was God's providence. So is this. And so the Holy Spirit, therefore, has placed us under obligation to understand what this name, Christian, means. Now, within our confession of faith and catechisms, we have a question in our larger catechism about why is the mediator called Christ, which is an important question of its own, and the answer is given in terms of his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. Now, there's another question that's not posed in our catechisms, but which is a logical question that comes right on the heels of that other question. Why is the mediator called Christ? Well, in the Heidelberg Catechism, the next logical question is asked and answered. So Heidelberg Catechism 31 asks, why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? And the answer is much along the same lines as our larger catechism, describing his threefold office. And then the 32nd question in the Heidelberg Catechism is this: but why art thou called a Christian? And those instructed in this catechism learn to answer as follows: because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, so that I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. And so we can see there the heritage of our Reformed Church grasping the principle that it's necessary to understand. Indeed, it is a duty of every person in this room to accept this name of Christian, to understand it, accept it, and to walk worthy of this name and to glory in this name of Christian. And notice that this name of Christian is not by way of an empty form, and any word can become that. But notice within verse 26 that it's in a time of a sustained ministry of the Word of God, as this Apostle Paul, and not yet called Paul, but nonetheless, this Apostle whom the Lord so abundantly blessed, his ministry of the gospel, he is brought to Antioch, and during a year of feeding upon the Word of God, there something is noticed in the world. The Word of God is coming with power within the church, and the world takes notice. And so the world is compelled to have a name or a category by which to describe these people who are different. Something is happening in their lives under the powerful Word of God. And so they are called Christians. And that is that they are associated with Jesus Christ. They are followers of Christ, or little Christ, if you please, little anointed ones. And so may the Lord so bless his word in the present day. What we're interested in is not just an empty form of a word, but we're interested in a spiritual power through the preaching of the word, so that once again, that the world would take notice. There's something about these people. What shall we call them? How can we describe the thing that we are evidently seeing? And may the Lord bless his word then to that end. We'll consider with God's help three things, which will be the Christian and his union with Christ, the Christian and his communion with Christ, and then the Christian and his boasting in Christ. First of all, the Christian and his union with Christ. And notice how the Heidelberg Catechism is rightly saying what the truest significance of the name Christian is. That I, because I am a member of Christ by faith. Now, doubtlessly, in the church at Antioch, there was wheat and chaff. And so when the world gave this name of Christians unto the disciples, that everyone within the church came underneath of this description. And so there is a proper sense in which we, as the visible church of Christ, we are set apart from the world. We're not pagans, we're not Muslims, but we are Christians. We are identified with the name of Christ, and praise the Lord even for that much, through some outward adherence to Christ, to be called by his name. But yet, an outward adherence to Christ is not the most proper or full significance of this name. None of us should be resting in having simply the outward connection, but we should be looking for the core of the matter, which is a faith, a spirit-wrought faith union with Jesus Christ. And even this name of Christian, right on its surface, is telling us something about union with Christ. And so we use that term of union with Christ. But what does that mean anyways? Well, the Bible so often speaks about being in Christ, like in Ephesians 1, where it uses the imagery of the close union between husband and wife to show the believer's union with Christ, or the union between a head and the body and the members of the body, or of a cornerstone upon which the different stones are taken and they are built up. But here in the very word Christian, we have another biblical revelation of this concept of union with Christ, which is to say the Christian's union with Christ is so close that his name is not his name anymore. And we have a laudable custom of when a woman marries, she takes her husband's name. And there's something of the same thing here. My name is gone, and I have Christ's name upon me. In our larger catechism, we speak of our baptism calling us to walk worthy of those that have in baptism given up their names unto Christ. Now this wonderful good news of union with Jesus Christ, let me just give it to you in bite-sized pieces. Here is good news that Christ has members. That Christ is not a Christ remaining alone. And there when we were singing in the 45th Psalm, we sang of him as being anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. So that description sets Jesus Christ apart. He is in a class by himself. He is above his fellows. But at the very same time, it also binds him together because he has fellows. Indeed, that word for fellows refers to one who is an associate or one who is bound with him. And then in Hebrews 1, where it's quoted, the word that's used for fellows has to do with partakers or sharers. So the Christ, who is in a category by himself, anointed without measure with the Holy Spirit, he has fellows. He has sharers with him in his unction. And that is good news. Just to press it further, and we'll be singing when we conclude of Psalm 133, and we're singing there about the anointing oil on that comes down on Aaron's head. And notice there are two different terms that are used about the oil running down and then the oil going down. And then we're told how far it goes down onto his beard and onto the skirts of his robe, the furthest most fringe of his garment. So Christ ensures that he has members and he makes them to partake of everything that is his. Now, an anointing in the Bible, it makes someone to be set apart or someone to be useful to God in an office. Even if you think at a very kind of simple and basic level, what do we use oil for? Well, we could have perhaps skin that is chapped or dried out, and we could use oil in order to refresh it and to renew it and to make it supple once again. Or the same thing could be done with leather or something like this. So oil can be used to make something useful once again. So here's the thing. All of us by nature are completely useless. We're all chapped and dried out and brittle and ready to break, can't be used. But here is good news. Here is a head of the body, Jesus Christ, and he has the Spirit without measure, and he is pleased to give his same anointing to members that he has. Now, who are his members? How do you come to be a member of Jesus Christ? Maybe there are members at the YMCA, and they become members by paying an annual fee and signing a liability release waiver or whatever it be. So we're familiar with the idea of a member, but how does one come to be a member of Christ? And the Heidelberg Catechism rightly states the biblical doctrine here. It says, because I am a member of Christ by faith. On God's side, the Spirit is that which knits together Christ and his members. On our side, faith is the grace that knits and unites Christ and his members. Notice that true faith is always a personal thing. And so the question is stated here in the Heidelberg Catechism. Why art thou called a Christian? Not anyone else, but thou. And the answer is personal as well. Because I am a member of Christ by faith. And this is so simple, and but so central to the Christian's life. Even if you think about John Brown of Haddington, who served the Lord greatly and studied tremendously and wrote many books. And he came to the end of his life, and reportedly his last words are what? But my Christ, my Christ. He was holding Christ by faith. And that's what faith does. To be rightly called a Christian, to be a Christian in the truest sense and not simply an outward sense, as much of a privilege as that is, to be a Christian in the true sense, to say, I am a Christian, is to take Jesus Christ and hold him by faith. What a wonderful thing is faith. We considered this morning how impossible it is to natural man to believe. But we have a Savior who's willing to solve that problem too. And faith, the wonderful gift of faith, it's described in the Greek language many times as believing into him. That faith itself is that bond between the head and the members. Faith is the conduit through which a Christ gives everything that he gives to the believer. So do we need more of Christ's unction? Then we need to believe more upon him. Works are not the instrument by which a person comes to be united to Christ and rightly called a Christian. Can someone say, I'm dead and cut off from Christ, and if I do good, if I perform well, then maybe I will be near to Christ? Not whatsoever, not works, but believing. And it's also the believing that unites to Christ is also not a mere assent unto propositions, but it is a personal trust. Just think about here in the book of Acts. Think about King Agrippa. Paul comes to challenge him. Acts 26, verse 27. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. He knew that what the prophets said was true, and Paul could appeal to that. But he did not have the main thing that was needed. A personal trust on Christ. He remained almost a Christian. But to be almost a Christian is to be not a Christian at all. He did not have personal faith in Christ. Now, what Agrippa lacked, God is willing to give. What a wonderful thing is faith, to be able to say, I am a Christian because Christ is my Christ. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Everything he has is mine, particularly his Holy Spirit is mine. Just think about the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was by the Spirit that he was driven out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And therefore, implication, by the Spirit that he resisted the devil's temptations. It was by the Spirit that he preached, by the Spirit that he cast out devils and performed cures, by the Spirit that he offered himself up unto God. Indeed, all that he did in the work of mediation, he did by the Spirit. And now think of this, Christian. You have him and you have his Spirit. You have his unction by which he did all that he did. Union with Christ is by personal faith. If you lack Christ, be persuaded today, fully persuaded, to take him by faith. If you have him, bless God for that gift of faith by which he's yours. And don't go thinking, believer, that it's anything other than faith which unites you unto him. It's always ready at hand, always. Always it's your opportunity to exercise fresh faith upon him and to draw from him again. So the union with Christ, that's by faith. Secondly, the Christian and his communion with Christ. An anointing, after all, is meant to be used. And as you heard me read from the Heidelberg Catechism, the answer there is rightly framed in terms of a threefold office that a Christian has. Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And therefore, what does the Christian do but confess his name, that's prophetic, present himself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, that's priestly, and with a free and good conscience fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterward reign with him eternally over all creatures. That's kingly. What is the life of a Christian? It is to be under Christ, exercising this threefold office in our own place with all reverence to Christ. Above his fellows he's anointed, in a category of his own, but underneath of him, the Christian, first of all, should seek to act in a prophetic manner. You remember Moses? Because there was that day when there were the 70 elders, and the Spirit came upon the 70 elders, except that two of them were outside the camp, Eldad and Medad, and they were prophesying out away from the tabernacle, and Joshua wanted it to stop, and Moses said, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets." And now that's happened, because Joel promised, God through Joel, and now it's fulfilled. Acts chapter 2, the Spirit is poured out, and then the Scripture is fulfilled, which says that I will pour my Spirit on all flesh, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. So God, by pouring out his Spirit, giving the unction, he has turned the whole body of his believing people into prophets. What does that mean then? One thing it means is that, Christian, you can understand the word of God. You can take it and read it and understand it. John 1, chapter 2, 1 John 1, chapter 2, ye have an unction from the Holy One who teacheth you all things. The papists didn't want the Bible translated to English. People will harm themselves if they go trying to read the Bible in their own language. But William Tyndale and others translated the Bible to the language of the people. Why is that? It's because Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, think about this. When it comes to reading your Bible, or think about, now, we should all be reading the Bible every day. We should make it a priority, and there's an element of that that has to do with personal discipline and getting our priorities right and saying no to other things, and there's an element of having to gird up our loins and do it. But don't forget this, that this is the wonderful privilege of a Christian, is that you have the unction of Christ, who is the great prophet. His capabilities of teaching are without compare. He is the most perfect teacher, and you have his Spirit. So that means you can go and open the Bible, and it won't just be empty and vain. You can expect to be taught by God. Particularly, you can expect to be helped when it comes to applying the Word of God. And so there's a promise in the Word of God. That's your promise. You can understand that promise, and you can make an accurate application of that promise. Or you come and there's a commandment of God in the passage. Well, you can take and apply that to your life in particular ways because you're a Christian. You have the unction. It applies when you come to hear preaching. What guarantees that it's not in vain for a Christian to come and hear preaching? Well, the guarantee, let me tell you, is surely not in the preacher himself. But the guarantee is in Jesus Christ and his unction. And you have his unction. So why should a Christian be eager to come and hear preaching? Why should a Christian be saying, let me do what I need to do, say no to other things and stretch myself, but I'm going to be there and be under preaching? Why is that? Because it's not just an empty form. I'm a Christian. I have the Spirit, and I can profit from the Word. Is that not a thrilling thought? Not only in understanding the Word, but also in confessing Christ's name. And you may have picked up that that's there in the Heidelberg Catechism. That's what it has to say about the Christian's prophetic activity, that so I may confess his name. Not only understanding his Word, but speaking his Word. And we all know what it's like to be put on the spot or to be suddenly have the spotlight fall upon us and we have an opportunity to say something and there's some natural fear about saying something, or it feels like our tongue is cleaving to the roof of our jaws. A relative asks us a question, or there's a lull in the conversation and something comes to mind that we could say. We're with our coworkers, perhaps. And how can we speak? Well, Christian, remember who you are. I'm a Christian. I'm a member of Christ by faith. Did he witness the good confession before Caiaphas? Did he say, when they were ready to accuse him of blasphemy, thou hast said, and confess who he was? Then you can confess who he is, because you're a Christian and you have the Spirit of God. It's also true that you're capable of edifying other people. When because you're a Christian. A Christian is able to edify other people. Even when we sing, we are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Women who are Christians can edify other people through the Word, because we read about Philip the Evangelist. He had four daughters who were virgins. And what did we read about them? That they prophesied. Does that mean that women should be preachers? No. Does that mean that extraordinary gifts or not, should women stand up and be preaching to a congregation? No. but it sure means that they had the Spirit of God, and in other settings, they were able to speak about the Lord, and it edified people. Extraordinary gifts are gone now, but women, if you're a member of Christ by faith, you're a Christian, and you can speak to edify. Children can be Christians. You trust upon Christ, you're a Christian. You can speak about the Lord, and it can edify other people and glorify God. So firstly, the Christian in his communion with Christ, he exercises a prophetic office. Secondly, a priestly office. And this is obvious from a few places in Scripture, like Peter says, ye are a royal priesthood, or Revelation chapter 1, he that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us priests and kings to his God and Father. What then does it profit you to know that you're a Christian? Well, you should seek to be holy and blameless. Think about the pure white linen with which the priest was to be clothed, and he wasn't supposed to touch dead bodies. He was supposed to wear garments of glory and of beauty. Therefore, you should remember, Christian, who you are. I am a Christian. I am a priest unto the Lord. I may not touch the spiritually defiled thing. I may not touch the things that are spiritually dead, because I am devoted. The holy oil, as it were, is upon my head, and I am set apart to God. I will live holy because I'm a Christian. You're a priest in Christ. Offer up. What should you offer up? Away with the blasphemous mass. No re-sacrificing of Christ. But what can you offer up? I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Offer yourself. Here's good news. Christian, you're a priest. That means you have the opportunity and privilege of sacrificing you for the Lord. You have the privilege day by day of laying down your life and dying. And if you have seen in the death of Jesus Christ, your Savior, the beauty of his sacrifice for you, there will ultimately be nothing more attractive to you than that opportunity. Offer yourself up. What else can you offer up as a priest? Hebrews 13, where we read, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Two more sacrifices that the Christian priest can offer, which are praise to God's name and gifts to those who are in need. What did the priests do? They blessed the people. Aaron put the name of God upon the people and blessed them. And the Christian, you should remember, I am a Christian, and you can call down God's blessing by prayer on those that God has placed in your lives. A priest, and the Christian is also a king. Therefore, Christian, you should fight. Fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. We go into the Psalms, and there's warrior psalms. There are psalms of the warrior king. There's Psalm 144 about my God who teaches my fingers to fight. And why is that? Christian, it's because you are a Christian. It's because you have received of the anointing. Even Saul, once he was anointed to be king, it was his official duty to go and to fight Nahash, the Ammonite, which he did. Better than that was David. The holy oil was upon David, and he fought against the giants. He conquered the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites. He fought because it was he was king. That was his job, to fight. Christian, remember that. God anointed you to be a warrior king. You are to fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Don't give quarter to temptations. Slay sin. Assert the dominion of Jesus Christ. And with a fierceness of loyalty, say, Christ will have all that is his. I won't bargain it away unto Satan. Remember that from John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven is preached, and the violent take it by force. Violent Christians, anointed to fight, use spiritual weapons to engage the enemy and overcome. And if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Those who fight, those who are Christians indeed, shall reign eternally with Jesus Christ, sitting with him upon his throne. This is the Christian's communion with Christ. Thirdly, the Christian and his boasting in Christ. The text that I read earlier in Acts 11:26, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Thereby, the Holy Spirit is saying and holding up to all the world, go ahead and call my people Christians. I accept the title. Rather than being ashamed of this name, perhaps it was intended by way of mockery. Whatever the case, the Lord teaches us to boast in this name. It is a name to be owned and to be accepted. The Lord, through Isaiah, prophesied that one shall say, I am the Lord's. This is the fruit of the Spirit of God where he works, is that people accept this name. Not only the name, but the thing. I am a Christian. If today you're not a Christian in the truest sense, if you're not a member of Christ by faith, the best thing I can do for you is to boast in this name and to tell you that if you're not a Christian, you are missing out. And you're missing out of something that's right there in your lap for you to take free of charge. And if you are a Christian today, the best thing I can do for you, likewise, is to boast in this name of Christian. You have the most wonderful name that there is. This is a name that provides consolation in every condition. It's even a wonderful thing to be a Christian when you're reproached. And Peter tells us that in one of these scattered and few references to the name Christian in the New Testament. One of them is in 1 Peter 4. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So if you are reproached for being a Christian, why do you love the word of Christ so much? Why do you make so much of Christ? Why do you follow him? Why do you obey him like a master? Then you need to say, praise God that I'm not being reproached for being a murderer or a thief, an evildoer or a busybody, which I would readily be that by nature. But God in mercy, he has set me apart. He has singled me out in sovereign grace. He has put the holy oil on my head, and I have the Redeemer's name upon me. I am a Christian, and I am happy when I am reproached and suffering, and I'm glorifying God. I'm not ashamed to be a Christian. When the Christian needs instruction, he has consolation from his very name. I don't understand what to do, but I'm a Christian, and I have the Lord's unction upon me. When the Christian is coming to worship God, how can I approach God in his worship? How can I pray? Then he should think, I'm a Christian. I am anointed by God unto a holy priesthood to serve him in his worship. When the Christian feels the power of his spiritual enemies, he should think, I am a Christian. I have the holy unction. When he is sick, when he is alone, when he is dying, the Christian thinks to himself, I am a Christian. Christ is mine. His Spirit is mine. Oh, that we could make all the world to see what a glorious thing it is to be a Christian. Agrippa was almost persuaded to be a Christian. And do you know what Paul said? I would that not, that all men were not almost, but altogether, such as I am, except these chains. In chains, on trial, languishing in prison, but not ashamed to be a Christian. I wish the king would be in my position. I don't wish him the chains, but oh, that the kings would become Christians. Oh, that all men would become Christians. What a glorious thing to be a Christian. May the Lord help us to see the privilege of it, and may he gain the glory. Amen. And let's stand together as we pray to our God. O Lord, our God, who has made us to be Christians, how we praise thee for taking away the name of reproach from us, for taking away our shame and giving us the name of our Christ. Teach us ever and in all conditions to glory in this name. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.